the point of understanding who we are in Christ, he wants us now to move forward to understand the perplexities and the predicament of life in Christ. So when we get into the sixth chapter, he begins to identify the distinctions that have gone on after comparing the first Adam to Christ, the second Adam, and the way in which Christ has accomplished then an end to that bondage of sin, which Luther would talk about long ago, in which we were fully given over to the pursuit of our own lusts and to this nature which is dead in trespasses and sins. He wants to show now how there has been a change in the dominion that once was fully over us. So when we get into the seventh chapter, there are debates that are out there, but the continuity of text in chapter 7, the way it is written, Paul clearly showing there that what he is seeing now in the seventh chapter is what has changed in our lives. Because when we look at what has happened, once we find ourselves by the grace of God renewed, born again in this new state of being alive in Christ, as faith has been imparted to us, we believe, we trust, we're no longer his enemies. He has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ and the work of Christ, granted us his spirit. What then has changed? So as I look at the seventh chapter, and then we move forward into the eighth chapter, I took some time to talk about the separation of the chapters, which are not inspired. They're just those that were added sometime after the text. Remember, this was a letter written to the Roman church, so it flows naturally that way. And what Paul begins to struggle with is, again, his understanding of what he wants to do, but he finds himself not doing those things which he desires to do. And the things that he desires to do again, he doesn't do. And so this ongoing struggle within leads him to that cry at the end of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he turns to the answer. To which he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, again, I serve that which is right, but with the body, again, we are therefore torn. Chapter 8 then introduces then that statement. It begins with that declaration again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that walk again, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In order to understand, though, chapter 8, and to understand that we're not falling into the trap of now saying, well, we're those who have been reconciled, we've been redeemed, we are justified, again, that we have now been taken from that position of being guilty and now being declared righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Paul does not leave the theme here of the sense that it is the dominion of sin that has been abolished in the work of what God has done. His Spirit being imparted to us, we now dwell in Christ by the Spirit, and we therefore find ourselves in that state. The dominion then of sin, which had total reign over us, has therefore now been done asunder. So that whole theme running through here, otherwise if we read this in contradistinction and took it in a different way, it would lead us to despair. Because if God saved us, or in the sense to use the word saved as we understand it today, to say, hey, I'm saved, but now I look at my life, I continue to sin, that can cause despair, doubt, uncertainty, and anything but assurance. If not, then a falling away from our hope that we would have in Christ. He continues then upon the distinction of showing then that we are those saved by grace through faith alone. We're going to have this dilemma within ourselves. What do we do about it in this life? Because that's the reality of the Christian life. We continue to labor against sin. We continue to labor to do the things that are right and to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. So Paul builds upon that throughout the eighth chapter. He introduces the Spirit's assistance for us in the ways in which we continue to fall to that end. So going back 2 weeks, just to tell you where we are and how we got to where we're going to start today, and then I'll get right into the text. It started then, verse 18 is where we move forward to, where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings at the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul then reminds us that this is not our final abode. This is not what we've been waiting for, in the sense that we are still in a time of tutelage. We are still awaiting the final moment when we will find ourselves free from, again, the plague of this dilemma within ourselves, free from sin, free from a death, free from the effects of it, free from the vexing of abiding in this world and the trials and troubles of it. There is coming yet a day when we leave this life, be it going to the grave or the return of Christ, and when Christ returns once and for all, the dilemma we find ourselves now in as Christians shall be over. So he wants us in verse 18 to be a reckoning people, and liken that unto a balancing of scales. And it's a sense here where hope becomes a predominant aspect of the Christian life, something we spend little time, I think, meditating upon. Faith, we understand. We must endure by faith. Faith is given to us. Faith is strengthened by God's word through the participation of worship, time that we share in the Lord's Supper, encouraging one another, our private worship, our family worship, everything we do by God's grace as he does bring us forward to strengthen these things. But hope seems to be often overlooked by us Christians. So Paul in verse 18 says, pause for a minute and consider a balance. This brief moment that we have called this life is not forever. In fact, it is hastening very quickly past, and it is but for an instant. It will soon be done for most of us, and even those of us in youth that are amidst us, it goes quickly. And when you take in comparison the time that we have in this life to the eternity we will spend in glory, there is no comparison. Paul says it's incomprehensible to even begin to weigh in the balances our present struggles, our present trials, our present difficulties, our distractions, our weaknesses, our infirmities, our lack of affection and desire for the Lord. Compared to all that, our time, when we depart this world, will be the fruition of all our hopes. And so there's a sense to which we as Christians need to set our minds forward. That's why we talk about it being a race. We talk about it being a struggle. We're as soldiers in that sense. We are pressing on, as Mr. Watson says. We are taking heaven by storm, which he borrows from, of course, Christ's words in Matthew. So this reckoning is something that we as Christians need to do more. We need to pause in the morning, pause in the evening, and say, in full estimation of life itself, everything we've experienced, everything we know now, and everything that we hope for or anticipate in the future, weighed in the balances, there is no comparison to what is now in this present trial and struggling in this life to what shall be. From that, we went forward in the text. Before we get to verse 28, we went to verse 24 and 25, and we saw just this, reminding ourselves Paul's reasoning here when he said, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen, or that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? So his reasoning is, well, if this is it, well, then there's no reason for hope because we have visually what it is that we anticipate. And there are those in this time and in this day, as there have been throughout the age of the history of the church, who think that we have achieved our present state, or that they can achieve a state of sinlessness in this life. But Paul's whole point here is we don't see yet what we shall fully be. And therefore, when you parallel that with Hebrews 11, and you see, even in ages past, the early church going back far beyond the time when John the Baptist, being the last of that age, go back to Abram, everyone from Moses, go through Hebrews 11, and you find every one of them found themselves to be pilgrims and strangers on the face of this earth. They were here, but they were pressing towards a place, a building whose hands were not made by their own. So we hope, as it says, for this that is to come. I made a point in verse 25 to say that patience is probably not a good translation of this word, since it deals with, in the original Greek here, it's not the common word that you'd see for patience. It talks about an earnest expectation. This is the groaning that you see in creation, this travail that goes on in the verses that follows in verse 26, where it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He then says, and he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that's the preface, and we'll quickly then hasten through this outline to get us to the point that I hope you will see the usefulness of this text. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'd give us clarity now of thought and mind as we enter into words, as the apostle begins to estimate this life and all that we will encounter and struggle with, Lord, how to view it, how to understand it, Lord, how to persevere in it, and even more so, Lord, how to find ourselves musing in the glory of the grace of our Savior amidst a life that is often filled with hardships and difficulties. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage and help us to see, Lord, the proper use of these words as the apostle has written them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in your hand to pin them on the page. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll do this very simply. We're going to take verse 28, and what we're going to do in verse 28, and I'm going to camp on the, I've been waiting to get to this point because I am longing to camp on most of what is found from verse 28 forward to the end of this chapter to address every possible circumstance and situation we as Christians will face in this life. Because here is then the fulmination, the completion of Paul's thought as it relates to this life. When he gets to chapter 9, he's going to start dealing with the fact, well, what about the Jews? What about his fellow countrymen? How do they still fit in the plan of God? And then the latter parts of Romans deals with situations as to the relationship between them and the Roman state and matters of the church. So here we're coming to the pinnacle, the height of all hope that is ours in this present age. So the first thing I want us to see, and I'm going to get my other text out here for this, because there are a few things here that I want to look at specifically in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Just the way it's written to give us a few nuances to help us to move forward to understand what's going on here and what Paul is doing. All right. I'm only going to deal with two words today, and that seems peculiar, but nonetheless, that's what we're going to do because these two words are paramount to everything that follows. So the two words that are here are in a different form as we read it in the original in this text. And again, when you read Greek, the Greek often, instead, since they, again, don't have exclamation points necessarily, they can't embolden words, they were saving space, word order becomes very important. So if Paul wants to make something more definitive and to earmark it and put it before us as essential, he will change word order. And he does so here at the beginning of verse 28. And it's the word that we translate and you see in your text as it says, and we know. So there's two words here, we know, that are the first word, one word in the Greek, and in most Western languages what they've done is pronouns are attached to verbs, unless it's for emphasis. Okay? Now, this word is important to understand how it's put together by Paul, because this is what we build everything that follows upon. So here's what I say. The first thing is the connective of the text. In other words, there's a word that follows the words we know. It's what we call a particle. It's a small little word, and it has two parts to it. Number one, it's linking to what precedes, but it also is advancing here that thought forward to a conclusion. So with one little word, Paul has done just that. Instead of using his favorite word that you'll see translated for, you often see Paul say for, and the next sentence starts with for, and the next sentence starts with for. We're just advancing his thought process. Here he wants to link together what you saw in verses 26 and 27 to 28 because they're inseparable. You cannot advance to the 20th verse without bringing forward that which is in verse 26 and 27. So that all dealt with, of course, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work within us to affirm these things for us. Because everything that we will see is built upon that precept. So this is the connective of the text. Paul is saying here in an unusual way for him, don't forget what was just said, because everything I'm about to tell you is built upon that precept. All right? So remember, the Spirit within us is that which is, again, provocative in using the words and the work of God in His glory to sustain us in faith. Lest we forget, it's not up to us. Though we labor to do these things, we labor in the Word of God, we labor on our knees, we worship together, we strive to do these things. Nonetheless, when it comes down to it, it's God's grace that sustains us in our faith. That all said, the most important part of this is found in the other word that you see there, the word "we know." Now notice how the apostle does this. First of all, he does not exclude himself, because Paul, though an apostle, is in the same circumstances we consider ourselves. He's human, he's weak, he's sinful, he finds himself falling short. This is a very personal letter, though it's an impersonal letter in the sense that it's written to a church he doesn't know, but as Christians, this is something we all share in and day out. And that is the ongoing assault upon what we know to be true and how we are sustained by grace through faith alone. So I call this a matter of corroboration of the text, the word "we know." Now, in English, it's hard to do what Paul has just done. Paul has written this verb in such a way that in the Greek, it's in a perfect tense. And so when it's in a perfect tense, and I know you're really not interested in a grammatical lesson, but it's key that you understand the way Paul wrote this word. Because he wrote this word in such a way as though it's not a potential. It's not something that has begun and may fade and then come back stronger. He is writing this in such a way that he wants you to know that this is an absolute certain fact that we know this to be the case. And before we ever get into what we know, I want to talk about how it is that we have reached and have this knowledge to which he refers to at this point. Here is the word. And you think about all the glorious words he'll talk about that follow this. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those that he called, again, he justified, he glorified. Getting on to, again, the matters of all we like sheep have gone astray, you know, to the sense that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Getting to the point of things that could, if it were possible, separate us from the love of God. You'd think that's the height of everything we could ever learn. But it's not. The most important thing here is kind of like when Paul says, I am persuaded, or reckon this, or as we saw before, previously to that end, these things are matters of faith that are beyond equivocation necessary for us in Christ. So what I say is there is an absolute of faith that this text teaches us just simply by using the words, "and we know," or "but we know." And this is where he wants us to start our consideration of everything that follows. It's Paul as though he were sitting here today and saying, you know what? I've had a difficult life too. It was pretty good before I became a Christian in the sense of the world's thoughts. I had my letters. I had my importance in the church of Judaism. I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was persecuting the church in pursuance of God's zeal. But taking it back from that and considering that, my time since then has been one of difficulty. But nonetheless, there is an absolute perfect sense to which, when he considers what he now knows, there is in it no equivocation, no backtrack of what he understands to be the truth. So let's talk about something here. What is the cause of our knowledge? In other words, how does Paul know? Paul says here, when he says, "this we know," or but we know. How do we know this? Where does this knowledge come from? How did we ever reach this certainty of faith? And that's why that little word that I said that was there, this but or and, however it's translated in your text, is so crucial. And the reason he's chosen it, in my mind, that word, which is unusual for him to employ, since it links to what precedes. The reason, and I'm on part one here, the cause of our knowledge is not ourselves. It isn't something we stepped back and thought through and came to a conclusion that, well, this makes sense, therefore I believe. Nor is it a sense in which, in any way, we have convinced ourselves through our own raising up of our own desires and zeals and affection to the end that we came to this affirmation. But notice what he said again back in verse 26. And he shows us the source of what we call the cause of our knowledge. And he says, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. What infirmities? Everything he's talked about in chapter 5, 6, 7, into 8. The trials of this Christian life. Everything that we encounter. Whether you're out in the world struggling with the world, vexed like Lot dwelling in Sodom and slow to leave, or if you're in the midst of your home, trials there, difficulties there, struggling with the circumstances of life, health, everything that we might have or lose, everything that we consider in this world, even in the church itself. And if you spent enough time in the church, you know the church is anything but, most of the time, a peaceful place. There are seasons of peace and joy, and that's how it should be, but nonetheless, in the end, there continues to be wheat and tares in the church. There is no lasting peace in it. The visible church is not in equivocation with the invisible church. So there are troubles within it. So where do we fall back to when it is this knowledge that is ours? When he says, we know this to be the case. This knowledge, this perfect sense of understanding comes then, as we see, through the help of God's Spirit. So likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what's in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, which are probably the best words we could ever read. Because if it was up to us, not only would we have a hard, difficult time trying to even come up with a concept of understanding what's right and good for us, but every time we seem to probably come to such a conclusion, it is contrary to what God intends, which is always for the better. So God, who is sovereign in the affairs of all of our lives, in every detail of it, I am confident that everything he does, whether we perceive it as bad or good, he is working to a good and prosperous end, as we will see. So it's understanding that God in his sovereign affairs of his life is right and good in doing these things. So when we within ourselves are fighting against that, the Spirit works within us. God has so given us. Remember Jesus was in the upper room and he said, it's good that I go away from you. Can you imagine sitting there that night and saying, well, I kind of disagree, Lord, as though you would even have the gall to do that. I'd rather have you with me. But he said, the Comforter who will come and then be with you will make these things known to you. And you see how the scales seem to fall. Clarity comes to mind in their hearts and understanding. And there is a vast and distinct difference between what they were and what they are after Pentecost. So what a blessing that was. We dwell in that age. And therefore, when we talk about what we call the cause of our knowledge, that's up from above. And what a blessing it is that he grants that to us at this point. So when he says in verse 28, and we know, understand this, we only know this by faith, through grace, in his work alone. God be praised that that's how it's done. Any other means, again, would fall short of any hope. Also then, considering the certainty of our knowledge, since it is divine, since it comes from above, and is given to us, we can be sure that if God is the author of this knowledge, and this knowledge which is perfect here in the form of the Word, if it's coming from him, we can trust that everything that follows that he will say built upon this precept is right, is true, and proper. So everything that we have ever been taught, every visible circumstance we have seen in our life where we disagree with God and we say, that's the way it should go, and he ends up sending us down this path, and in the end we find out, well, that is the path, the proper path, and the best path to produce what should have done. God in his mercy, especially and excessively towards us in him, has shown us wondrous things in his providence. So it all boils down to these two words, and we know. Linking back to the fact that the Spirit so leads and directs our hearts in those things that we remain oblivious to. Sheep is a good way to define us. We remain oblivious. We are not prognosticators of God's providence. We cannot discern it. We don't know what God is doing. If he keeps us here a day or tomorrow, or he fetches us from beyond, God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He's not capricious. Everything he is doing for us is purposed, intentional, and for our good, for the good of his glory, his church, and to the design of advancing that which he has ordained for us. So let's move right to the matter here of how I believe Paul wants us to understand these words in application. So, I say, for our mainspring of necessary derivation, this is what I want us to think about for a moment as we look at what it means we know and for what we know as to this matter. So, there is a necessity for us as Christians, especially in a day and age like today, where the world wants you to think you're the master of your life. You're in control of all the affairs. It's up to you to ordain, to direct, to accomplish, and to do all to the end of the best you can do. And in a sense, that's what we're tasked to do. God has left us here to do these things. But when we understand aright how God has so ordered creation and our lives, we must step back and be reminded that everything that occurs is in the hands of Almighty God. He brings all things to pass, from the smallest to the greatest. He didn't spend those times sitting in the Sermon on the Mount just musing about, oh yeah, if the sparrow falls, it just happened to fall, I knew about it. No. When God brings that to pass, numbering the hairs on our head, the throwing of the urn and the thumb, everything that has come to pass, bringing about circumstances and events, everything in his hands is so ordained that we can trust that if God is sovereign, if God is righteous, if God never does anything awry, if God not only has ordained these things, but brings them to pass, we can trust that everything that occurs is within his hand and to a good end. Now think of what that means for us as Christians. All of a sudden, if we begin to reorient our minds beyond what we're being taught in this day and age, that again, kind of like we're back at Babel, if we build the city, if we build the tower, we'll show God, we'll accomplish great things, and we'll do wonders to the glory of mankind. And mankind's trying hard to convince themselves once more that they can do it. But if we step back, consider that God is sovereign in the details and the affairs of this life, our whole concept of living changes dramatically. Just think of the things that change. One thing that changes, again, is the angst that we have day in and day out into thinking that we are at the whims of what men call chance. And I cannot imagine the duplicity of mind, the fear of men who live day in and day out thinking that whatever happens that befalls them serendipitously is just what might happen. And there is no control of anything in this life. How contrary that is. I cannot imagine someone who has professed faith in Christ living in that particular mindset where they are as uncertain as the world as to whether or not what befalls them this day is of the hand of God or not. Just think of how unsettling that is. The very foundation of faith and hope. We don't know. We can never say as Paul here, we know, and go on to talk about everything that he's going to talk about unless we are certain of it. And again, when he puts it in the perfect, he leaves it without contestation in any way whatsoever for us to pause and say, well, maybe in this occasion, but maybe not. So how that so changes life in and of itself. The mainstream then, and the necessity for understanding life begins in trusting God. It's a simple concept. If God is God, if God is truly holy, if God is righteous, if everything he does is ordained to a good and proper end, if it's not God versus the devil, if it's not about seeing who's going to win, if it's not about us working with God to try to overcome so that we can in the end stand with God and say, together we did this all, but instead stand back and marvel at what God has done and how he has done it in ways that could not be imagined, what a wonder that is. Imagine a faith, and this is what most religions are like, where it's all about us getting to Canaan, and then God saying, there's the stars, there's the sand, get an offspring, build to yourself a kingdom, a people, and then together we will accomplish great wonders in advancing our purpose in this world. But it's not about Ishmael. It's about Isaac. It's about the seed God has provided. It's about the means God uses. Extraordinary ways in which God uses the circumstances of our life to accomplish things we could not even begin to fathom or imagine. So think about how many in our day profess the name of Christ but live at the whims of the moment and the way the wind blows, and how unsettled, uncertain, and timorous is their faith. And God be thanked that he has given us at least a hope that we can say with Paul, we know. I never understand how anybody can say, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, unless we know that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. And God forbid that that be the situation we ever find ourselves in. Second, to the matter of a conduit of afforded acquiescence. Imagine now what happens next. Okay, so let me translate myself at this point. Number one, it's necessary that we understand God's truly in control. Second, it's also crucial, and what flows out of that in, then, is a humility and a trust in God. I don't see how we ever reach a solid faith in trusting God if we doubt God to have the ability, not only the ability, but the purpose, the foreordination, not just to look ahead and say, hey, that'll work out, or maybe, you know, with a little twist here and there, that might come to pass. But God, in ordaining the events of this life, has brought everything to pass so that the moment you were born and brought forth by his grace from the womb, he directed your steps to come to know him. He's crafted and molded through the most remarkable of means and led you to faith, and now is using you to whatever end to glorify his name. But that leads us to humility. So true Christianity begins then not in what I'm doing for God, but what God is doing and has done for me. Okay? The only way that we get there is through the humility of knowing I am not God, but God is God, and he ordains the affairs of this life. We saw that at the cross. We saw that he went alone. We saw that he himself at the cross accomplished our atonement, not with us raising the sword and going to battle with Peter, perhaps, but on his own, he did the work. It always comes down to the same story. It's about his glory, not ours. And the only way we'll ever have comfort, confidence, and assurance that we can stand back with Paul and say, we know that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, height, depth, angels, principalities, things present, things to come. There is nothing, is when we come to the conclusion that God has ordered all things to his glory for our benefit, for those whom he has called according to his name to be his people. Third, then, this compulsory requisite for confidence, then, is herewith built. We can only say we know, again, if we as a people trust to know that what God has begun, he will finish. He hasn't left us to complete, but we labor in all of our weakness to glorify Him. And that involves us together. And this is where we lose this sense as a church today. It's not just about me. It's not just about you hearing and going away and working in your own private closet. But imagine a church where we as a people did encourage one another through the week, where we were there praying for one another excessively, in God's word on our knees, pleading for, again, the strength of faith, the encouragement of those, whether through health, despondency, despair, or even more so, pleading that God in an extraordinary way would pour out upon us all a time and a day like this where He could change what we see in this nation in an instant. If we take a visible look at where our nation is today, all seems lost. We're far beyond what I think Rome ever achieved in their immorality. We're there and exceedingly rapidly moving further. And I can without a doubt say that if God so will, He can change that overnight. But unless His people pray, and again, unless His word becomes essential in everything within our homes, in our lives, in the way that we, again, seek Him, this will not happen. Because the means He has given are essential for us to employ to that end. But it's His to do. So, notice how this, as I put the 4 points, build upon themselves in reverse in the sense then as to what I'm saying. The mainspring of this derivation, He's sovereign. That is the essential foundation of what we must trust. Acquiescence, humility, trusting in Him, which leads us to then plead with Him. There's a reason He says pray without ceasing. There's a reason that Christ prayed excessively. There's a reason He gave us His word. And as long as we avoid these means, what shall we see? Again, but wanting faith. Confidence, if we want a steadfast and immovable faith, we want to grow to that end. And that doesn't mean you're going to get that Learjet or you're going to again be having that great retirement you're hoping for. You might be put through the greatest trials, but these are the things that the Lord may bless us with together to endure and to also see His glory abound. Or, if it be His will, we may see a time and a season in a church where He will fill the pews. He will unite us together with a faith and a joy like in Thessalonica that can only be imagined. Either could happen, and what a joy that would be to be part of. Last then, for our constancy, as I say, in ascertaining to this certitude, if we're ever going to go forward in this text, we have to begin with saying, we know. And we have to be absolutely certain that we know these things to be true. We have to stand with Paul. We have to say, you know what? I've weighed in the balances. And this life has no comparison to what is coming. I hope and long for that. That is my desire. But while here, while the Lord has left us here, we have a purpose. And that purpose is to employ all visible means together, to unite together in our homes and in this church, to press on and to see the Lord glorified. And we're fighting a battle today. We're in the church. This is a foreign message, brethren. But God is sovereign and can change the affairs and the hearts of men in an instant. So we want to see our children and our children's children have a day of reformation where the church again is excited and raised up. If we want to see our land changed, if we want to see our trials eased, if we want to see our time in this life be used to the glory of God, it's far time that we did those things that are so easy yet so hard. And what is it? It is plead with the Lord. It is be in His word. It is be together, united towards this end, praying to the Lord to build His church and to, again, bring about a change in our day to His glory. So, I'm camping on words as we move through Romans 8. When I went through Romans 8 several times, as I have in the past, I spent more time on the theological premises of this. But now I'm focusing upon the heart of the apostle who's saying, let's unite in Christ because life is troublesome. But we have so many opportunities in our day to be delighted full of joy, abounding in grace despite the circumstances around us, if we as the people of God unite and press on in these things. So take these words, put them on your forehead, put them upon your chest, and let us together strive with the apostle here to share in the joy that we might have. Long to see the day when the churches are full, not just because of numbers, but their hearts are full and our affections are high. Let's pray. Father, as we think of what it is you have pinned upon the page, remarking, O Lord, at the things often that we overlook in Scripture, we're reminded, say in Isaiah, that there is no God but you, and that you are a God who does wondrous things. Have we not known, Lord, have we not heard you who from the beginning have done great things? Reminded, say in the song, the canticles, Lord, of the love that we might share and know together with our groom who awaits, Lord, our departure. Father, we pray now, as you know that we are a weak people, that you would etch this upon our minds and hearts. Use now the partaking of the elements now that are before us, Lord, to seal your word to us. Unite us together. I thank you, Lord, for those that are with us this day, those that are absent. Pray, O Lord, that your church would abound in this day, that this would be a day of reformation, that you would make us a people of prayer, that we might see an extraordinary work and outpouring of your Spirit upon your people. Lord, that nations would flock, that wherever it is that you would call, that we would have the privilege of seeing a day, as in days past, where the people, your people, were filled with great joy and wonder at the things you were working. Again, thank you this day for our time that we have spent. Bless us now as we seal and see sealed through the partaking of this in faith. In Christ we pray. Amen.